Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and the freedom that it gives. Help us this day to fully grasp its greatness, that we would receive that grace, that we would understand it, that it wouldn't just be a dry doctrine or a used up word, that we would know it intimately in its reality. Lord, we don't want to presume on your grace. We don't want to mistreat it or treat it cheaply. But Lord, we fully declare right now that we need it every day, in every moment. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. Lord, we ask now as we turn once again to examining that grace, that it would do a work in our hearts, that it would be more than just something that we receive, but something that we give and something that we apply to our very lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That special music was actually on my mind this week. It's kind of ironic. I heard it on the radio, and I thought, man, this would be a really cool song for our praise team to sing, but I'm not sure, you know, holy water. We Baptists, the closest we get to holy water is coffee, right? But man, thank you so much, as well as praise band and the hymns, as we are turning back to looking at this concept of grace. The irony is we have a church name, Grace. Hopefully we should understand what it is, and I want to wrap up this series asking a question. Have you ever come to a point in life where you look around the world, you see the darkness, you see the pain, you see the suffering, you see sin, you've received it even, and you wonder, how can a good and loving God let stuff like this happen? And what in the world does grace have to do with that? We talk about grace, but is that really solving the world's issue? How can the God of light allow darkness? How can grace be greater? David and Svea Flood went through dark days like this. Back in the 1800s, they left their home in Sweden and went to what was then Belgian Congo in the heart of Africa, where they met another missionary couple. They were going to go there to spread the gospel for Jesus. They were going to advance his kingdom. And they met this other missionary couple where they decided to go as a team to the most unreached part of the most unreached part of Africa. They were going to a tribe that nobody had spoken to. And as they approached the tribe, the chief of the tribe said, no, you're not allowed to speak to the people in the village. And they were forced to live a mile away from that village. There was only one person in that village that they were allowed to speak to. A little boy who would come and sell them fruits and vegetables and whatever meat that village could spare. Well, eventually contracted malaria and had to go back to the mission station to be healed. So here David and Svea are left there with their young son, and they're left to work alone for months and months and months. No progress. Chief still resisting anybody coming into town, except for that one little boy who can go out to them. Well, so David and Svea said, well, if we can only contact one person with the town, let's win that one person. And they were able to lead that little boy to Jesus. Shortly thereafter, though, Svea herself contracted malaria, and this time she contracted it while she was pregnant. As soon as they gave birth to their daughter, Svea passed from malaria. So here David is, two children, middle of the woods in the jungle. He returns to the mission station, gives them his baby daughter after he has buried his wife in a crude grave right near where they had lived in the Belgian Congo. He returns to the mission station and hands the baby over to the missionaries there, and he says, God took my wife. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to take care of this child. I'm going home to Sweden. God's ruined my life. Maybe you've been there, right where David was in that moment, where God's grace seemed so small, and what you are going through seems so big. I want to help you this morning to see that grace is still greater than your circumstances. Grace is greater than your circumstances. So far in this series, we've talked about receiving grace, that grace is greater than your greatest regret. Or maybe the problem isn't receiving grace so much as it is showing it to others. So we talked about that grace is greater than your greatest hurts. The grace you give will never be more than the grace you have received. Amen? Amen. That's what we talked about last week. This week, it is greater than your greatest struggles and your circumstances. Maybe that's where we struggle to understand grace, because of the circumstances of our lives. I want you to see, first of all, that God's grace is more peaceful than your disappointments. I want to take that word for a moment. God's grace is more peaceful than your disappointments. See, in order to have a disappointment, you must have a missed appointment. Our idea is there is something that is appointed for me, and it didn't come. So, of course, we are left disheartened and discouraged because this thing that we thought was going to come didn't. When in reality, when we see it that way, we miss the things that are appointed. We miss the things that have been given, the things that have come to us. Let me encourage you this morning to develop a life of thankfulness and gratitude for what we do have. Because thankfulness helps us to trust God and acknowledge His grace in our lives. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul is talking about the persecution that's coming, the end times, things are going to be absolutely horrible. Be thankful in the middle of all this. What? I could run you through the laundry list of what Paul suffered through in his life, but he knows what he's talking about here, being thankful in all circumstances. And what this verse tells us is that ingratitude, it's not a secondary sin. You know how we usually have this hierarchy of sins? You know, at the very top, like the absolute worst is murder. Everybody agrees. And at the very bottom are, you know, stealing candy from kids. I don't know. But this is the things that are just like so small and insignificant that we think it's like junior varsity sin. But here's the thing. Is this a command in Scripture? Is this something God is telling us to do? Give thanks in all circumstances. It's not a, hey, I'm recommending you do this. You might want to try giving thanks in that situation. It might be good for you. This is not a self-help thing. This is a direction for life. This is a command. So disobeying this is just as much disobedience as the command, thou shalt not murder. Give thanks always in all circumstances. For this is the will of God. Lots of people are looking for the will of God. Paul just pointed it out to you. Be more grateful. Be thankful. It's like Israel in the wilderness. Think about this. This nation had been in slavery for 400 years with no hope of rescue. And in fact, they had been mistreated and abused in a way that is paralleled only by slavery here in the United States in our history. And they were liberated from that overnight. Were they grateful? No, give them a couple months out in the wilderness wandering after they didn't believe God. And man, where are those fresh veggies? We had cucumbers and onions, man. And now we're out here just eating this whatever you call it. That's literally what manna means, by the way, whatever that is. Can you imagine being at the dining room table and you have your mom ask you, hey, son, could you pass me the whatever that is? And that's all they're eating. And they're griping and complaining. So you know what God does? He sends quail. And enough so that they eat until they are sick of it. There, you happy now? You got meat. It's that ingratitude. See, what happens is complaining overlooks the greatness of the grace we have already received. When we are ungrateful, we are overlooking all the goodness, all the wonderful grace that God has already poured into our life. It's a refusal to trust God and to take Him at His word. All we deserve, friends, is hell. From the day we breathed our first breath, Scripture tells us that we were born enemies of God. We were conceived enemies of God. So even before we took our first breath, number one, anybody reading Scripture with a critical eye would say, human being. Number two, a guilty human being. And God in His justice could have sent us to hell. But in His grace and mercy, He gave us every good thing in life. So let me tell you this. If anything in your life is better than hell, it's a blessing. Is your worst struggle and circumstance better than hell? Then it's a blessing. I know it doesn't feel that way, and I don't mean to treat that cheaply. I know whereof I speak. My life, too, is not without its scars. But each one of them is a blessing in comparison to what I deserved. Because I, too, was a sinner in the hands of an angry God who must judge sin. And yet He gives grace. You know, there are studies that actually found that we train our brain with what we are looking for in life, with what we are observing. If I said to you today, start looking for yellow cars and tell me how many you saw next week. You're actually training your brain. It's going to notice yellow cars that you never saw them before. You would ignore them. It would be completely abnormal for you. If you train your brain to look for the things to complain about, you know what you're going to find? Things to complain about. Studies have actually shown this. It's a bias of our brain. And you know what? What if you could retrain your brain? Train it to look for things to be thankful for. So I want to take you on a short tour of my house. I'm just going to take you to one room, and it's going to sound really strange at the beginning, but I want to take you to my bedroom. Because I struggle with this. And on my nightstand, there's a journal. A journal where I force myself to write things that I'm thankful for that day. On good days, 5 things. Even if it's just, I took a good breath today. Even if it's, I enjoyed a great cup of coffee. Even if it's, my daughter gave me a hug. And I force myself to write in it. But here's the thing. What about on bad days? On bad days, it's at least 10. If it's a really bad day, I keep going until the pen runs out of ink. Because I have to force my brain to see things to be grateful for. Because in my broken sinfulness, you know what I'm noticing? God, it happened again. And then this is on the news. And this person said this. And my car, it's junk. And this other part fell off the house. And it's always going to be the things that I'm complaining about. So I force my brain. And friends, if that's what you got to do, have a gratitude journal, here's what you'll be able to do. Eventually, you'll look back and you'll be able to count your blessings. Maybe we could switch it up and sing that one at the very end. Force your brain to be grateful. Because here's the thing, are you adding to your complaint list by living a life of ingratitude? Where's your focus? Where is your focus? See, I can take my son to the movies, watch his favorite movie, get him a bucket of popcorn. I could get him a bag of peanut M&Ms, and you know what? I'm not going to hear thank you for the movie. I'm not going to see, Dad, this popcorn is delicious. Thank you so much. I'm going to hear, Dad, I wanted plain M&Ms.
fine. I am going to the dollar store. I am getting every bag of M&Ms they have, and you are eating them until you are sick.
No. My child hasn't learned to train his brain to be grateful, has he? And some of us never grow out of that stage. We have to train our brain, train our heart and our soul to look for those things to be grateful for, or you will be overwhelmed and flooded by the things that are wrong in this world. See, I wasn't grateful for my working legs until my father was paralyzed and I found out what life without them would be like. I wasn't grateful for my home until I found out what it was like to be homeless. I wasn't grateful for my food and my meals until I learned what it was to be truly hungry. I wasn't grateful for my friends until I learned what it meant to be truly alone. See, we aren't grateful until we realize all there is to be grateful for. The old classic song, "Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone?" We don't know what we have to be grateful for until we see all that there is. Because let me ask you, what is there to be grateful for when your friends betray you? What is there to be grateful for when the people you have been helping with for 33 years refuse you? What is there to be grateful for when everything you have tried to do over the past 3 years of ministry has fallen apart? What is there to be grateful for when they start to nail you to a cross and whip you and beat you and mock you? And yet, look what God did with the death of Jesus. What is there to be grateful for? I can count 1, 2, 3, however many of you are in this room. However many are in church with us this morning around the globe because of that. What is there to be grateful for? The grace of God poured out on souls that didn't deserve it. How much more peaceful is that than our despair? And funny thing is, think back in your life about the things God has used to change you most. I guarantee you, the things that he used to make you more like himself and draw you closer to himself were things that you were complaining about, weren't they? That you prayed, "God, would you please take this away?" No, you don't understand. I'm using it. It's a good thing. It's a painful thing. I'm not going to deny that. But it's what God uses to draw us into a peace relationship with him. Don't give that up too soon. Maybe your struggle with grace isn't about circumstances outside you, though. Maybe it's about a circumstance inside you. Some of you are in a tight circumstance where there's pressure from the outside, but if you're like me, I generate my own problems. I don't need people giving me problems. The biggest problem is in the mirror every morning. That's me. And maybe that's you. Here, I've got some good news for you, too, if you're like me. God's grace is more powerful than your weakness. God's grace is more powerful than your weakness. We are only able to receive God's grace to the extent that we're able to recognize our need for it. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't give prevenient grace. That means grace that went before you, grace that is dumped on you without you recognizing it. But our ability to fully comprehend, receive, and live in that grace is directly correlated to our ability to recognize, I need grace. Paul came to this realization, and he wrote the church in Corinth about it in 2 Corinthians 2:7-10. He says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," pause there, the revelations, he just talked about a guy that he knows went up to heaven and was able to see behind the curtain and peek behind the curtain and see what the Wizard of Oz is up to, what God is doing in this whole plan. But he says this, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." What that thorn is not clear, so I'm not going to tell you. What I can tell you very clearly from this passage is its purpose, to keep him humble. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. How many of you have prayed this prayer? God, take this thing away. It's painful. I don't like it. It's keeping me back. Every time I do this, I have to come back to you. And God goes, yeah, sure, I'll take that away. Mm-hmm. No. What does he say to Paul? He said to me, say that word with me. My grace is sufficient for you. I want you to take that you out there. If you have a Bible, and put your name over it. My grace is sufficient for John. My grace is sufficient for Jane. My grace is sufficient for Aaron. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect. That made perfect doesn't mean made spotless and 100% pure. It means it has met its intended goal. The very purpose of God's power is to meet us in our weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever been told God will never give you more than he can handle, or that you can handle? Have you ever been told that one? God will never give you more than you can handle. Lies. Paul even says in another passage, we were pressed beyond our ability to bear up, more than we can handle. But here's the thing, God will never take you beyond more than what he can handle through you. He takes you there so that you learn to depend on him, so that you are brought closer to him, so that you realize just how frail and fragile you are without him, so that you learn where your true strength comes from. Not from being a stronger, better person, but from being closer to God in your relationship, so that you find your strength in him, unlimited strength. So if God's power works best in our weaknesses, then recognizing I don't have what it takes enables us to receive God's grace, which enables you to celebrate your weaknesses. That you can say, wow, God's going to show his strength through this? I can't wait. I can't wait for the moment that he shows off through my weakness. It makes room for more grace to pour into your life. See, acknowledging weakness invites God's presence and power into our lives. Phil Hansen was an artist. He was a pointillist, which is probably the most delicate way of painting in artistry. You actually have to take a very small paintbrush, take the exact color that you want, and make a tiny spot, and then move on to the next dot, and the next dot, and the next dot. And it takes a very steady hand. But here's what happened to Phil Hansen, is over years, all that fine motor movement started to make his muscles have problems. And now he can't make a spot. And it frustrated him. He fought against it and fought against it and fought against it until one day his doctor said, why don't you just embrace the shake? Why don't you embrace the weakness and see what happens? So he actually started to embrace the shake, and he actually wrote a book called Embrace the Shake. And he describes how he went from following other pointillists and trying to make art similar to theirs to now experimenting with things nobody else had done before because he had to embrace the shake. And he developed a completely new form of artistry. And in his book, Embrace the Shake, he says this, we need to first be limited in order to be limitless. In order to grow beyond where you are right now, you need to embrace your weakness. You need to be shown your weakness. That's why we went through that last week. In the week before, where we talked about our own brokenness. So let me ask you something. What weakness torments you? What's your thorn in the flesh that keeps you humble, keeps you close to God? that might be just the area that God intends to show off his strength through you. The weaknesses of God's people are displays of God's strength. The more we are able to acknowledge our weaknesses, the more and greater our opportunity to experience God's power in our lives. And God always gives just enough grace to fill the emptiness we bring to him. So imagine with me, some of you close your eyes, some of you keep them closed because you're already dozing off. I just almost had a spit take over here, that's good. And imagine you come with a cup to a spigot in a wall. Anybody else have another word for spigot? It's hard to say all over and over again. But you come to a spigot, a faucet, thank you. Otherwise, everybody in the spit row is going to be wet too. You come to a faucet. Go ahead, you can close your eyes, it's fine. Imagine you have a cup, just a little paper Dixie cup, and you come over to that faucet and you turn it on. And it starts filling up little by little, just a trickle coming out. And just as that cup is about to overflow, the faucet shuts off just enough for the emptiness you brought. Now imagine next time you're really thirsty, so you come with a bucket. You turn on the faucet, and now it's starting to flow out a little bit more. And as it's filling up, you're thinking, oh, no, it's really going to overflow. But just as it's about to overflow, again, the faucet turns off just enough to fill the emptiness that you brought. Next time you come in, you have a wheelbarrow. You turn on the faucet, and just like last time, if one more drop were to go in that wheelbarrow, it would overflow, but it turns off just in time to fill the emptiness that you brought. All right, fine, we're going to put this to the ultimate test. You come, and you have a tanker truck, and you turn on that faucet, and it fills up and fills up and fills up and fills up, and it goes and goes until finally one more drop, and this entire truck is going to overflow, and it stops. All right, go ahead and open your eyes, those of you that have been imagining with me. Open your eyes, those of you that have been sleeping on me. All right. That is what happens with the grace that God pours into our life. The more emptiness you bring to him, the more you recognize, God, I need that grace every day. Like Susie's saying, I need that. That is the amount of grace that God pours in. Always just enough. So whether your circumstances is outside you or inside you, God's grace is greater. God's grace is more hopeful than your despair. Whether you're despairing at the situation outside you or the situation inside you, God's grace is greater. It is more hopeful. It has more hope than any other worldview. Any other answer to the world's problems, this one has hope. Paul had a far from easy circumstances in his life. He had far from a wonderful life, as we tend to define it, inside and out. Yet, in his letter to the Romans, he tells us that we can and we must trust God's goodness, even in tough circumstances, even when life is difficult. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me put that in a frame of reference for you. That means every miscarriage, every innocent sufferer, every cancer patient, every victim of crime, the heinousness and pain there is not even close to comparing with the glory that God is preparing for those who have experienced those things. As horrible as that is, and it is horrible, I will not stand before you and say anything other. Not only would that be callous and careless of me, it would be unchristlike. But I am not going to say that that is so bad that God's grace is not going to so overflow it that you are not going to just realize what a hope this is. It is far greater than anything you could possibly think or imagine. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, that's an important word, hold on to that. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice, Paul does not deny the reality of suffering here, does he? He says, no, all of creation is groaning for this. The whole universe knows there is something desperately wrong with the way that things are right now. This is not the way it should be. We all know it. From the person farthest from God to the dearest saint, we all know there is something wrong with this world. He doesn't deny that. And not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, here's the thing about hope that he points out. You can't see what you're hoping for. I don't hope for what's right in front of me. I hope for what's coming down the line. Hope is what you feel in the middle of a story. When everything is going to pot, when everything is wrong, when everything is broken, when all the characters in the story just, it is not going their way. Struggle after struggle after struggle. But you know, okay, this isn't one of those books. It's not going to end in a tragedy. How's this going to be better? You automatically assume it's going to be better, don't you? That's hope. See, what if you are sensing right now is the end of your story is actually the middle? Your story's not over. Are you breathing? That's another page in your story. There is still hope. Likewise, Paul goes on to say, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, that's God, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we, what's that word? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul wants these Christians to understand that no matter what the desperate things might be in the moment, how desperate the moment might be, God's love and grace will win the day. And let's be honest. This concept seems naive at best and offensive at worst, doesn't it? That God is working things out for good. Oh, isn't that nice? That does not help me in the moment of my need, does it? It doesn't feel like it anyway. It doesn't change my situation. It doesn't make my situation any less desperate. Platitudes and future hope don't really bring much comfort, do they? Let me clarify then, this is not merely blind optimism or an opinion. That word that he says here, we know. This is not a hope-so situation. This is a definitive knowledge. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's an unshakable confidence. This is the same word that he uses in 8:22, where he talks about we know all of creation is groaning that this is not the way that it should be. From these verses, he tells us two things that we know for sure. There are two things that we can know for sure. Life is hard. God is good. Those two things are unshakably true. Might not always feel like life is hard, does it? You got the promotion at work. Kids are behaving. Your team is winning the Super Bowl. Life is good. Company can't afford you anymore. You're being laid off. Kids are fighting and bickering in the background as your team can't even get a touchdown all season. You're the Browns. Life is hard. But God doesn't change. God is always good. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God knew all things that would come into your life. They are not crises to him. Your crisis is not a surprise to him. It's all part of his plan for your life. God in his grace always, always has a purpose. He says here, for those who are called according to his purpose, he has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for everything in your life. Four. In other words, everything that he has just said is leading up to what he's about to say now. Four. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We could start a debate on this verse later about what's predestined mean. Just bear with me. Follow his train of thought here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul tells us here of a few ways we can know that God's grace is working in the middle of pain to bring about goodness of goodness in our life. You can know that God's grace is working in your pain to draw you closer to Jesus, to draw you closer to God. Those whom he foreknew. That's not a knowledge like I know some facts about this person, I know they're going to exist. This is an intimate knowledge of someone. This is what the Bible uses, the word, and Adam knew his wife and she bore another son. It's not just knowledge about someone, it's an intimate knowledge with someone. It's what you call a close personal relationship. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a son. So God is using this to change you, to transform you, to make you more like Christ, to identify with him in his sufferings, to bear the cross with him, to see sin for what it truly is, and to see the Savior for who he truly is. In the midst of the most difficult struggles of your life, you discover Jesus in a way that you have never known him before. God doesn't always take away the pain, but he gives you something better, and that's called redemption. When he takes something bad and gives you something better, it's called redemption. Giving us a sense of Jesus' presence that we could never have otherwise. Seeing him like we could never had if life had gone perfectly. We would only see a sliver of who God is. We would only have a passing relationship with him. Grace gives your pain purpose. If you get nothing else from this today, that phrase, grace gives your pain purpose. Your pain is not pointless. They say that we men, when we have kidney stones, we get a glimpse of the pain of giving birth. We just get a touch of that. Here's the thing, though, that I totally do not get. I haven't passed a kidney stone yet, but I'm already having nightmares about this. I don't want it. No man, I have never heard one person that has passed a kidney stone going, yeah, I kind of opted for this 9 months ago. I chose this. No man ever chooses kidney stones, ever. But women choose to get pregnant and have a baby? What is wrong with you? Why would you choose that pain? Why? In genuineness, why do women choose that pain? Because they know that there is a purpose to that pain, that there is going to be something good that comes from that pain. And let me tell you this key thought. If you knew the purposes that God had for your pain, you would choose it too. If we knew everything God knows, we would choose everything God chose every time. Because there is purposes behind it beyond your comprehension. That is the grace of God. See, sometimes grace hurts so that it can help. That is what grace does in the middle of our darkest moments. I mentioned earlier that my dad is paralyzed. I was 16 years old when the crash happened. Crushed his spine. No way he's ever going to recover. But I had the privilege, awkward as this might be, of being in the rehabilitation center with him and watching him struggle. Let me tell you something. Life changes for a 16-year-old when you see your father struggling to dress himself. And everything in me wanted me to just jump in. Dad, let me put your pants on for you. Dad, can I button up your shirt? Son, let me do it. Son, let me do it. And then when he has to go to physical therapy and his trainer is making him do things that his body is shaking, he has no more strength. But in order for him to just get into a car, he has to be able to do this. And everything in me is like, Coach, can I go in and like give him a shove? No. Because your helping would be hurting. There are sometimes that in order for grace to help, it has to allow for hurt. That's the greatest grace. Because God is still there. He is still preparing you for what's coming. Grace is still greater. Remember David Flood? Last we left him, he had given his daughter to a mission station and headed back to Sweden. Remember him? I know it's been 3.5 hours since that story. Well, that little girl was adopted by a missionary couple from America. She was brought back to the United States to be raised. She grew up. She had known the story of her origins. And one day, she mysteriously finds a magazine in her mailbox with a page dog-eared. She opens that page, and it's a Swedish magazine. She doesn't understand a word of it. But the picture of that article was a white wooden cross on a crude grave and a familiar name across the front, Svea Flood. And it told the story of her mother's ministry there in the Belgian Congo. This stirred up within her a desire to talk with her father that you'll understand in a moment. So she goes over to Sweden to find her father. She finds out that he had remarried and had 4 other children. So she has a sit-down conversation with her brother and her 4 half-siblings, and they warn her of 2 things before she goes into the room to talk to her father. Number one, any mention of the name of God, he will fly off the handle into a rage because of God ruining his life. And secondly, he's dying. He has drunken himself to death, trying to cope with the pain of life. Undeterred, Aggie is her name. Aggie Flood walked into the room. And she only said one word, Papa. And David broke. He wept, he sobbed, moved the bottles out of the way, and pled for forgiveness from her, for abandoning her. And she simply said, Papa, it's okay. God took care of me. And just as quickly, and just as she had been warned, David broke again into a rage. Upset. God, don't you bring his name up. God ruined our life. God is the reason we're like this. God has broken our family. She said, Papa, no, he didn't. And then she presented him with the article in the magazine. She said, Papa, remember that little boy that mommy brought to Jesus? He grew up to lead the entire village to Christ. And now, Papa, because of what you and Mama did, there are 600 people that trust Christ. You have totally revolutionized an entire tribe that had never been touched before. Your pain was not pointless. God did not ruin your life. He used it. Your pain has purpose. Your story's not over. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Friends, maybe you're there. Maybe you're there thinking, this circumstance, God can't use this. There's no way there's going to be anything good coming from this. The story's not over yet. For my Lord of the Rings nerds out there, Sauron has not won. Frodo's still walking. For my Star Trek fans out there, my other nerds, the other side of the coin, Q hasn't won either. Picard's still on mission. Trust me, the story is not over yet. It might seem insurmountable, but God is not done. God is not done. Grace is still greater. Circumstances push us to complain. Our pride pushes us to deny our need of God's forgiveness, and suffering attempts to drown out the Almighty's voice. Yet, when we trust the grace of God, we will find that He is mightier than any obstacle. It is never-ending and unstoppable. Grace is greater. So on the bottom of the outline, there is the equation we have been dealing with all month long. We've dealt with God's grace being greater than our regrets, greater than our hurts. But what circumstance are you in right now? It might seem insurmountable, but I want you to put that in that equation. Grace is greater than whatever this is. Could be a name, could be a date, could be a word that just reminds you of what's going on. Life is hard. God is good. Just keep reading. Grace is greater. Father God of all grace and goodness, may we be reminded of your blessings. May we see that grace has secured a hope for us that is far greater than anything we could lose in this life. That your goodness is not tarnished by life's darkness. That your light still shines even in the midst of that. Lord, may we walk away convinced that your grace is still greater. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, will be faithful to complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you go, remember, God's grace is greater than your circumstances.